And our subject this morning is the transfiguration of Christ. And on this mountain of some height, I do not know, is referred to as the Mount of Transfiguration. This is where Christ was transfigured before three of the apostles. And it's a very interesting account. In Luke 9, it begins at verse 27. In Matthew, it begins at verse 1 of chapter 17. And in the Gospel of Mark, it's in chapter 9, starting at the second verse. So it's covered in all three of the synoptic Gospels. And each one is pretty nearly the same as the other. And there are no disagreements in any one of the three. So this morning we want to read this passage in Luke carefully and let the words that we read sort of lay on our minds, if you can get my meaning. Try to take it in with your eyes and your ears. And then if you get home, you could use your tongue, you know, your words to do the same thing. And it might stick a little better. I'm too far gone to be talking about myself. Now I'm talking about you. So, no hope for me. Verse 27. But I tell you of a truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. And it came to pass about 8 days. The other Gospels, I believe, say 6 days, but they may be measuring it from a different beginning point. I don't think you should worry about the distinction between 6 and 8. Came to pass about 8 days after these sayings, our Lord took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, they are not said to pray, though they may have been. As he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment, his clothing. Was white and glistering, we might say glistening. And behold, there talked with our Lord, with him, two men, which were Moses and Elijah. And these men are seen by the apostles. At least I can't imagine it any other way, in a human form or body. Moses at this time had been dead for some 1,500 years and Elijah for like 900 years. And it says in verse 31, who appeared in glory and spoke of the decease, the death, which Christ should accomplish at Jerusalem. Well, how did Moses know anything about the death of Christ? Or how did Joshua, for that matter? Because the subject matter of Moses, as well as the prophets, is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. Curtis pointed that out beautifully this morning. These people knew. They saw Christ in the types and pictures and ceremonies and offerings and sacrifices of the whole of the Old Testament. God has never been without a people, and he will not be, till this earth is no more, and then they'll all be in glory. Let's read this verse 31 again now. Who appeared in glory and spoke of Christ's decease, his death, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw Christ's glory and the two men that stood with him. Now, it doesn't say that he saw the glory of the two men that were with him. Because compared to Christ, just like you and me being compared to Christ, man, we ain't got no glory compared to him. It's mixed in all of what we are as human beings. So it came to pass in verse 33, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, and in a moment it's going to tell us he didn't know what he was saying, but he said it anyway. You know how that goes, don't you? Peter said to the Lord Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let's stay a while longer. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Not knowing what he said. What he said. Putting Moses and Elijah on a level plane with Christ. They would not accept that honor, I assure you. Neither should we. And it came to pass. Let me read 33 again. It came to pass as they departed from him, Peter said to the Lord Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. While he thus spoke, while the words were still coming out of his mouth, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. There are three instances, I believe. This is one, and then there's two others that took place in other places as recorded in the four Gospels. But I don't see that that will help us understand any better what we're looking at regarding the transfiguration of Christ. Verse 36, And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone, and they, the three disciples, kept it close and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. We'll stop right there. Now let's work on these statements and some things that most certainly must have a part in what we are looking at. And how difficult it is for us to conceive, let alone believe, spiritual things. And it's only the wonderful grace and mercy of God in our Lord Jesus Christ that enables any one of us to lay hold of any truth worth laying hold of. So I've given you the references in the other gospel accounts. Now let's talk about this transfiguration of Christ. There are certain things in regard to ourselves as we become believers while living in this human flesh, in this world, that must be taken into account in order for us to understand the difficulty that these disciples faced in their being asleep when our Lord Jesus is praying in their behalf. Here's the first thing. Men, all descendants of Adam, men, women, and children, We're all born into this world in what is called a totally depraved condition. It's not partial. It's total. It's physical, mental, and as well as spiritual. So it's not a limited depravity. It's one that influences every part of our being. And this is important for us to know. There are some things that we must learn from this book in order for us to have confidence in Christ. That even the sinner we still are, we are not condemned because our sins are under the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's one of the first places to go for help when it comes to the subject of depravity, and in this case, total depravity. When we find out what really happened in the Garden of Eden, when Adam sinned, and God condemned the entire human race in that one man, to understand this is to understand, at least in our heads, what total depravity is all about. There's only one hope for us if we're totally depraved, and that is that God in mercy and grace will reveal to us the glory of His grace in Christ. That's the only remedy. That's the only hope. And that's the only gospel. We must remember this. We cannot give credence to any other truth except Christ and Him crucified. Other churches can do and put on whatever they want to and push their people into things that they want them to be in. But I'm telling you, there has to be a place somewhere, sometime, somehow, where men are shut up to Christ. Nothing else. Nothing less. God demands absolute perfection, and Christ alone can render that perfection. And blessed be His name, He has. And it's in this book. The sin of Adam is the same sin as that of the devil and his fallen angels. What sin is this? What was Adam saying by his sin? Oh, well, he just had a weak moment. That's not what this book says. It says that Adam and the devil had the same thing in mind. To yank the Almighty God off of His throne and to make ourselves our own God. And that's what this world is pressing its way as hard as it can go to. People want to decide for themselves, you know, whether they're interested in some religion or not, or no religion at all. Or if they want to wait till they get old and can't do anything else, and then they take up religion. All kind of motives and reasons and so forth. But I'm telling you this, Adam's purpose was to kill God. No wonder when God let Himself in the person of His Son get close enough to them, that's exactly what they did. Only to discover after having done so that this is God's eternal purpose the whole time. You haven't surprised Him. The Lord Jesus came down here to die. All right, that takes care of total depravity, at least for just looking at a few things. But the second thing is this. In order to understand who this God-man Christ Jesus is that is transfigured, we have to understand something else with the word total in it. And that is total inability. We are disabled. Spiritually disabled. All of us. If we're born with a normal human body, which nobody's ever accused me of that, but if we're born in a human body, then we're already deformed. The disease is already in us. Sin has already begun. When we see our total helplessness, that we cannot and will not help ourselves, then and then alone can we see the glory of God's electing grace to salvation in Jesus Christ. The hymn writer put it this way, "'Tis not that I did choose thee, for Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee, but thou hast chosen me." So don't beg people to choose Christ. They can't do it. If He chooses them, they must do it. They must. You might look up these scriptures on the subject of this wonderful election of God's grace. Romans 8, 29 to 31, 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 and 14, Acts 13, 48, and a dozen or two other scriptures in our Bibles, Ephesians chapter 1, all kinds of places. Though people who don't want to see it say it's not in there, that's okay. That's all right. We can't make you see it, but I know who can. And if you're His, He'll get you. I promise you that. Thirdly, this glorious transfiguration. Now try to catch this. This is not in heaven. This is on this earth. When this takes place, Christ is wearing human flesh. And in that body, that human body, this glory that belonged to Him was so bright, I doubt they could look on it without harming their eyes. It was so wonderful. So even His garments shined with light like looking at a noonday sun. Our Savior is our substitute because He wears human flesh, without which He could not be our Savior. You remember when the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. By the way, the whole book of Hebrews is talking about the superiority of Christ, you know, compared to Moses, the law, the angels, all kind of stuff. If you read it from that perspective, it'll certainly take on a new meaning. But the angels that fell, how many of them? A third? Mathematician, you're supposed to know that. A third of the angels that fell, but no Savior, no Redeemer, no Christ is ever appointed for them. How do we know this? Because in the second chapter of Hebrews, the Lord said, and I believe it was Paul that wrote that letter, but if you differ from me on that, I won't argue with you. It doesn't matter to me who wrote it. Still God's Word. It says He took not on Him the nature of angels, but rather He took on Himself the nature of Abraham. Well, why did He take Abraham's nature? So He could save God's elect people in that human race, of which there were none in that group of fallen angels. And all the other angels that were not fallen were confirmed in that permanent state of righteousness in glory. So they do not need a Savior as we need one. Therefore, they cannot understand what we make such a fuss about when we talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. But if we see how sinful we are, we'll see the glory of Christ's incarnation. The Scripture says the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, John 1:14. So God, simply put, now the incarnation means this, God became a man. The God-man, Christ Jesus, became a man. I borrowed these words from a certain fellow. I think they illustrate that phrase, God becoming a man. The Ancient of Days became an infant of days. The Son of the Highest became a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. He who made the world owned not a single foot of land, and yet it's all His. He who is life itself, and He said that in so many places, and so many different writers in our Bibles, that Christ is life. All the life there ever is in anything, in earth or in heaven, Christ is that life, that life. And yet, in His purpose in coming to this world, He was subject to death, to death. Now let's work on another little page, a little shorter than that one, but still continuing to pick up from where we left off. That was the third point, God wearing human flesh in the incarnation of Christ. We come now in the fourth place to talk about the demands of God's holy law. The term by which most people understand that subject is the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments. And most of today's religion, almost all of it, is in one way or another trying to get people to keep that law. And the people who are trying to get them to keep it don't keep it themselves, though they would tell you they did. If you can keep the law, you don't need grace, you don't need Christ, you don't need anything but yourself. But if you're familiar with this book at all, you must know that there are some real problems with people who believe that about themselves. But I'm not so concerned about them as I am us. If we have a right understanding of ourselves and what we're made out of, humanly speaking, sinfully speaking, then we want nothing to do with standing before God on the basis of His law. And yet you can't set that law aside. Somebody's got to satisfy it. And it'll either be satisfied in a substitute, or we'll have to stand before it condemned on Judgment Day. So, the demands of God's holy law. And this shows us the reality of the holiness of God's divine law. And then it is that we're enabled to see the glory of Christ's life. Not only dying for me, but living for me. Why was it necessary for Him to come here and stay 33 years in a place that didn't want Him? When He could have accomplished what He did on the cross in just a matter of a few days. Might have took less than a day. If He'd have gone to Jerusalem on a certain day of the week, especially when that place was full of people from all over the world, and He began to tell them the truth about themselves, they wouldn't even wait till the next day. He'd be put to death that day. But that's not all there is to it. The reason He came and spent 33 and a half years in this world is to earn and merit for His people a perfect righteousness that is imputed to them in His grace. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God has made Christ sin for us, Christ who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Keep that verse close to you. The Bible says that Christ knew no sin, that is, of His own. So how did ours become His? By imputation. Well, how does his righteousness become mine? I just quoted it to you, 2 Corinthians 5:21, by imputation. Except it's coming in the other direction. Let's talk about God's law just for a minute or two or three or more. God's holy law does not demand the best that we can do. All right, preacher, if not, then what does it demand? What does it demand? Now listen, the best that God can do. In Christ, of course. Secondly, the law not only demands that we love God, and we're born, I hate to break this to you, but we're born hating God. If you want to talk to me afterwards, I can prove it to you from the Scriptures. Easy enough. Not only that we love God, but that we love Him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And that's the problem. That's a problem. Thirdly, God demands in His law not only that you love your neighbor, but that ain't enough. We must love that neighbor as much as I love myself. And that we cannot do. Fourthly, not only does God in the Ten Commandments not only commands us that we do no evil, but it says we must not even think evil. Now try that one on. You couldn't get to first base and you know it. I mean, sitting right here, ain't no telling what kind of wicked, sinful thoughts have crossed our minds. And there's no pictures of women or for women, there's no pictures of men anywhere. There's nothing in here but plain walls and carpet and pews. Ah, but that doesn't control the mind. Fifthly, and finally on this point, God's law not only demands that you live a good life, but if you'll look it up in this book, you'll find out that He demands a perfect life. Therefore, our only hope is the perfect righteousness and obedience to God's law through Jesus Christ our Lord. Just ain't no other way. Let's come now to a different subject, but a different part of the subject, having to do with divine justice. God's justice. Not talking about His mercy, we're talking about His justice. When we're awakened to the strictness of God's divine justice, we will see the glory of our precious Savior in His death. You know why He's dying? Because God's holy, immaculate justice is demanding His death. Those dumb Jews are just doing what they want to do, but it turns out they're doing what God purposed to be done. There were no surprises in what happened in Jerusalem that day. God's Word says, I'll in no wise clear the guilty. The soul that sins shall surely die. We could call Adam as a witness. I don't think he would help us any. To the strictness of God's justice. Or appeal to the people that were consumed in the flood on Noah's day, during Noah's time. Or the sons of Korah, who rebelled against God's priesthood and they created their own. They had their own congregation. And Moses begged them. He said, "Fellas, you need to abandon this." And they just persisted and persisted. And God opened the earth and swallowed them alive with their clothes on and all that appertained to them. I bet you there ain't a preacher in 1,000 that would touch that text and preach from it in this generation. You know why they won't? They don't even believe God did such a thing. They think that's fantasy. It's just somebody dreaming. Well, God was either doing it or the devil ain't, but two powers can do that. And one of them has to have his permission. The devil has to have God's permission. So, God must be just. Number 6 is the question of what sin is. What is sin? When we are awakened to the sin in our own best deeds, not robbing the bank, in our own best deeds, tithing, for example, might be considered by many people to be the best thing they can do for God, and some of them do this. I imagine a lot of them do. But no matter whether the deed is commendable or if it is condemnable, it still must have an understanding of divine justice. You must have an answer for that. You cannot say, "Well, God's too kind to send me to hell." Well, there's a whole bunch of people already gone, and I don't know that that had any effect on how many went and how many didn't. You could talk to the people that used to live in Sodom and ask them about divine justice. Did I come to point number 6, what sin is? I think I did, and I got sidetracked back to the other one temporarily. The sin of our best deeds. We'll see, if we understand this, that everything we touch is contaminated by sin. And the sin is in us, not in those objects. And here we must appeal to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ as our intercessor at God's right hand. If He speaks in our behalf, it's as good as done. You want a wonderful place to read on the subject? Try John chapter 17, the high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's this little thing called judgment. If I understand, the judgment will take place when time is no more. And we'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ on that great day of judgment. There are plenty of pictures in our Bibles, not the least of which is Matthew 7, 21 through 23, when our Lord said in the last day, in the day of judgment, these people are going to come before me and remind me of what all they've done in my name and how they've loved me and done all this stuff. And he'll have to say to them, "Depart from me, you that work iniquity. I never knew you." The only way you and I can know Him is if He knows us and calls us and brings us to Himself. I tell you what, let's go ahead and turn to hymn number 512. Because I want to read you the first line. I've got it written here, but I just soon read it out of the songbook. Someday the silver cord will break, and I no more as now shall sing. I just covered up my words. Let me just turn to the hymn and I'll read it to you. There it is. "But oh, the joy when I shall wake within the palace of the King, and I shall see Him face to face and tell the story, saved by grace." You know what the alternate term for that is? Saved by, through Christ. All right, let's turn to 512, and don't y'all get spoiled now. It's early. "Saved by grace."